So, brothers, a very good afternoon to you. I count it a privilege to be able to teach another class here. And it's a subject that is also dear to my heart, and increasingly so. The longer I'm involved in church life, the more I begin to understand the value and the importance of church polity. Church polity ultimately really belongs to ecclesiology. And as I hope to demonstrate to you as we work our way through the church order of Dort, is that the principles embedded in the church order are biblical principles. In other words, God has not left his church to fend for itself. There are clearly clear principles that are spelled out in Scripture. We need to discover what they are. We need to implement them in order for the church to function well. So I'd like to begin our first lecture by first reading together from Psalm 132. Psalm 132. Let's hear the word of God. Lord, remember David and all his afflictions, how he sware unto the Lord and vowed unto the mighty God of Jacob, surely I will not come into the tabernacle of my house, nor go up into my bed. I will not give sleep to mine eyes or slumber to mine eyelids, until I find out a place for the Lord, a habitation for the mighty God of Jacob. Lo, we heard of it at Ephrata. We found it in the fields of the wood. We will go into his tabernacles. We will worship at his footstool. Arise, O Lord, into thy rest, thou and the ark of thy strength. Let thy priests be clothed with righteousness, and let thy saints shout for joy. For thy servant David's sake, turn not away the face of thine anointed. The Lord has sworn in truth unto David, he will not turn from it. Of the fruit of thy body will I set upon thy throne. If thy children will keep my covenant and my testimony that I shall teach them, their children shall also sit upon thy throne forevermore. For the Lord hath chosen Zion, he hath desired it for his habitation. This is my rest forever. Here will I dwell, for I have desired it. I will abundantly bless her provision. I will satisfy her poor with bread. I will also clothe her priests with salvation, and her saints shall shout aloud for joy. There will I make the horn of David to bud. I have ordained a lamp for mine anointed. His enemies will I clothe with shame, but upon himself shall his crown flourish. Thus far the reading of God's precious word. Let's first call upon his name. Most glorious, gracious, sovereign God of heaven and of earth, thou who art the eternal Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, it is in his name that we call upon thee. It is in his name that we come into thy presence, as he is the mediator between God and man. And Lord, we thank thee for the unspeakable gift of thy Son. We thank thee for the gift of the gospel, whereby we may know that he has accomplished his work on the cross, that the veil is rent, that by his own blood he has entered into the sanctuary, that he is seated at thy right hand, and that he ever lives to make intercession for us. And Lord, we are humbled by the privilege of being here together with these men who are pursuing these various subjects of study in preparation for gospel ministry. And Lord, we ask for thy blessing upon these men in the various stages of their studies. And we pray that thou wouldst bless them, as well as all those who participate in this learning experience, also by way of the distance learning program. And Lord, we pray that Thou wouldst bless these men individually, that at the appointed time, they also may serve Thy church as faithful servants of the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray for this institution, Lord. We thank Thee for all the blessings Thou hast so evidently bestowed upon us until this day. We pray, Lord, that this seminary may continue to be an instrument in Thy hand for the coming of the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. That Thou wouldst bless the professors and all who are involved in this institution. And above all, we pray, Lord, that Thou wouldst grant that this institution may remain faithful to Thy word. And we pray so that Thou wouldst be present then even today as we begin our study of the principles that govern the structure of Thy church. We pray that it may be a profitable experience also for these students, and that it may serve them well in due season when they will serve Thy church. Lord, wilt Thou then hear our prayer, and look upon us in Thy dear Son, in whom Thou art well pleased, in whose precious name we pray. Amen. So what I will be doing today, for at least this lecture, and probably part of the next, is deal with some preliminary matters. Okay, in the table of contents, you can see what those preliminary matters are. We're going to look at the scriptural roots of Reformed church polity. We're going to look at several other models of church government. We're going to briefly look at the historical background of the Church Order of Dort. And then finally, we're going to highlight the fundamental principles that are embedded in the Church Order of Dort. And once we deal with all of that preliminary matter, then probably in the final lecture today, we're going to begin with the actual exposition of each article of the Church Order. And so between now and next Friday, we're going to try and work our way through the entire Church Order of Dort. So let's begin then today by looking at the scriptural roots of Reformed church polity. And I want to begin at the outset by making a very important point, and that is this. The genius of the Church Order of Dort is this, and I could say by extension, the genius of Presbyterian church order, as we also find it in Scotland and in various Presbyterian churches here. Although, as we move on, you will see there are some differences between Presbyterianism and between the church polity that is embraced by our churches. But anyway, the genius of Reformed church polity is this, that it recognizes two fundamental things about the church. It recognizes, first of all, the autonomy of the local church. It recognizes that the Church of Christ manifests itself in the local body. That each local church is a complete and unique manifestation of the body of Christ. And yet, having said that, Reformed church polity also recognizes that it is the calling of the church to manifest to the world the unity of the church. And so Reformed church polity addresses that. It addresses the calling of the church not only to manifest itself locally, but also to manifest itself corporately. So these two fundamental ideas come together in Reformed church polity. A high regard for the local church and its autonomy, at the same time, a high regard for the unity of the church and for the need for local churches to function in a context where there is mutual interaction and mutual accountability. And so I want to begin by simply pointing out to you that God is a God of order, and I am saying something that's very, very obvious, and yet it needs to be said. Order is what characterizes all that God has created. The entire universe manifests order, orderliness. But it manifests a special type of orderliness. So, what do we see, for instance, in the realm of the created universe? What do we see in the macro world? In the macro world, we see individual stars, but yet these individual stars do not function individually. Every individual star is part of a larger context. Our planet does not function on its own. Even though it's unique, it belongs to a solar system. The solar system in turn belongs to a galaxy. And the galaxy in turn belongs to a super galaxy. And so what we see throughout the whole macro world is this very idea that I just mentioned. We see individual entities, all with their own unique identity, and yet those individual entities, they all function within a larger context. And that larger context significantly contributes to the identity, the real identity of the individual element. Now, of course, you know we see the very same thing in the micro world as well. You know that the micro world is a reflection of the macro world. And so in the structure of the atom which makes up molecules, molecules which make up components and what have you, structures in the world, you see that very same idea. Individual, unique components that are functioning in a larger whole. And so the order of all living things is that we see everything functioning in an organic structure. We see the whole concept of organism, right? And it should therefore not surprise us that also the church is organized in that fashion. Also the church functions as an organism. We see this orderliness among the children of men. We see how God creates unique human beings, but he always places them in a context. The context of marriage, the context of family, the context of community and society at large. And so we could say, if we begin with the marriage relationship at the very beginning, we see that we have unique individuality. Unique individuality within a covenantal relationship. And it's within that covenantal relationship that that unique individuality really flourishes and prospers. What are the functional elements of these binding relationships? Well, within those relationships there is communication, there is accountability, and there is obligation. And we will see that all three of these function in the church organism. In the church federation, communication between churches, the churches are accountable to one another, and they have obligations towards one another. And that's why it's not surprising that we find many biblical analogies that help us understand this. Often, God's people are compared to a flock of individual sheep, yet making up one flock. Christ talks about the vine in John 15. The vine, each with individual branches, and yet all of those individual branches are united to the vine. 1 Corinthians 12, Paul used the analogy of the body. As you know, in 1 Corinthians 12, he emphasizes how that each part of that body, whether small or large, whether prominent or less prominent, all of it makes its own unique contribution to the whole organism of the body. In Romans 10, Paul uses the analogy of the tree. A tree with all of its various branches. As you can tell by my introductory comments, is that I'm obviously steering you in the direction of recognizing that this whole idea of independentism, right, which is so prevalent also in North America, is foreign to the scriptures. It is foreign to the very manner in which God has ordered all things. God never meant for things to be independent and to function independently without any connection to anything else. We see this in the structure of the Old Testament church. You can't help but notice when you read the book of Numbers that those four words are very prominent. In other words, God in Numbers describes his people in terms of families, in terms of houses, in terms of generations, in terms of tribes. We see it again in the table of showbread and the breastplate. On the table of showbread we have 12 individual loaves representing the entire people of Israel. On the breastplate, worn by the high priest, he has a one breastplate but containing 12 unique stones representing the unique tribes of Israel, and yet they're placed in that setting. They're placed in that corporate setting, that covenantal structure. We see it graphically displayed by the camp of Israel. God dwelling in the midst of an orderly arrangement of tribes. And if you have seen the picture, the famous painting of the tabernacle in the midst of the camp of Israel, you're looking at this vast sea of tents. You're looking at the congregation of the Lord. And yet that congregation is organized. It's a very orderly structure. And a structure that was prescribed by God himself. And so each of the tribes had their unique place in that orderly arrangement. And therefore, it goes without saying that the church of the New Testament is also a structure that displays that organic concept. Also, the New Testament church is an organism. Also, the New Testament church is a covenantal structure. And that should not surprise us, because the New Testament church is the continuation of the Old Testament church. The New Testament church is not a replacement of the Old Testament church. That's what Paul makes very clear in Romans 10. We're talking about one tree. One tree into which the Gentiles are grafted. One tree into which later the Jews, when they come to conversion, will be grafted into that same original tree. And so Paul represents the church there as one organism in both Old and New Testament. And so we need to recognize that as the apostles, as God's special messengers, special servants to establish the New Testament church, that those men, they were steeped in Old Testament theology. They knew the Old Testament scriptures well. And so therefore, it is not surprising that when they go about establishing the New Testament church, that the very principles that are already embedded in the Old Testament become very, very visible. And so wherever they go, wherever they establish new churches, they immediately make arrangements for a plurality of elders to govern that local church. Well, that whole concept, of course, came directly from the Old Testament itself, where also the people of Israel were structured in that fashion. And so, as we will discover when we arrive at Article 29 of the Church Order, that's why what happens in Acts 15 is very important. Acts 15 could be called the first convention of the Apostolic Church, the first synod, the first synodical gathering of the Apostolic Church. unique issues have arisen, unique issues that need to be addressed. And what happens is that the unique issue that arose in the congregation of Antioch, the apostles recognized that this was an issue that was of significance, not just for that congregation, but it was of significance for the entire church. And so the entire church convenes in Jerusalem. The entire church corporately addresses that specific needs, and decisions are made that are then considered binding for all of the churches. But we're going to look at that passage in great detail, because it is a very important passage, a fundamental passage for Reformed church polity. Though, I will tell you now, as we carefully examine it, there are some things that are unique about that gathering. We can't say that what happened in Jerusalem in Acts 15 was a classic example of what a synod in the Reformed churches would look like today. And yet there are fundamental aspects of that gathering that we still observe today in our church polity. So this is one of the foundational passages for Reformed church polity in the New Testament. So having address that, please at any time feel free to ask questions, raise your hands, and I very much enjoy teaching interactively. So Seth,
just I don't know if you're going to address this or if the order does, but the idea of independentism seems to be I disagree with it. It seems to be somewhat an idea in Reformed circles, at least in our founding. How do we, in this sense, how do we get people like Knox and Luther who separate themselves from the church, and then how do you establish a church order from such things as that, if that makes any sense?
Well, it's true, of course, that the Reformers removed themselves from the Catholic Church, and yet, as we will see when we just briefly look at the history of Reformed church polity, is that men like Knox and Luther and Calvin very quickly realized, right, that it was necessary to order the church. And so out of the reformation of fundamental biblical doctrine, very quickly emerged also a biblical view of the church. And so within decades, the church began to wrestle with how should the church be ordered, right? They came out of a hierarchical system, of course, and they were determined that as they reformed the church, that the church would be reformed in that sense as well. Okay? And so I don't think you can view what Knox and Calvin and Luther did as a manifestation of independentism, right? I mean, their desire, their genuine desire, was to reform the church by biblical standards, and they ended up doing that in terms of church government as well. Okay. Any other questions or comments? All right, then we will proceed with Roman numeral 3, models or theories of church government. A very prevalent form of church government, also in the English-speaking world, is the what we call the Episcopalian or hierarchical church government. And the churches that subscribe to that would be the Church of Rome, and the Church of England, and also the Episcopal Church in the United States. That's what the Church of Rome was. It was a hierarchical church. In other words, it was a church in which the entire body is controlled from the top down. And so the structure in the Roman Catholic Church is simply this. It's the Pope. Underneath him are the cardinals. Underneath are the bishops, and so on down to the local priests. So in other words, what you have in that structure is that you have men of superior and inferior rank. Even though the Pope will still call himself a minister of the gospel. But there is obviously there is rank within the Roman Catholic Church. And so what happens in that kind of system is that it's from the top down that the church determines what happens at the local level. So, in this kind of system, in this hierarchical system, the idea of the autonomy of the local church simply does not function. Which means that the common church member basically has no voice at all. Which means that in that system, the office of all believers, of which the New Testament speaks, simply does not function. It is a system that recognizes the biblical given that the church must manifest its unity. So there's a strong emphasis on the corporate manifestation of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. But it totally ignores the obvious given of the New Testament that the New Testament church is a local, autonomous body. Now, the wonderful thing about Reformed church polity is that in many different ways, it has checks and balances, as you will see, as we work our way through the church order, is to prevent this from happening. One thing that the Reformers discovered by studying the apostolic model is that in the apostolic church, in its original pure form, there was no such thing as a hierarchy. In other words, the concept of the original church was that there was what we call, there was complete parity between ministers. There were not ministers who were in rank above other ministers. They were all considered to be at the same level. All considered equally servants of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now what happened, as you study church history, gradually there comes a shift. Part of it because the distinction began to be made between bishops and between elders. Even though the Bible uses them interchangeably, as church history develops, the bishops begin to rise in rank, and gradually this whole hierarchical system begins to develop. So that's the system out of which the Church of the Reformation came. Then we also have the Lutheran church government, the Lutheran form of church government. It's a system known as the territorial or synodical system. And what are the main features of this system? It's this, that the authorities of the church have complete power in the church. And the authority of the minister is merely a teaching authority. It is a system without a diaconate, as we know it in our form of church government. So that charity and mercy are being considered the function of the state. And of course, in our system, the power of the church is vested in the local church. You will see as we work our way through the church order how very important that is. That the authority of the church is not vested in some superstructure, in some super hierarchy, but it is vested in the local church. It is vested primarily in the elders of the church to which the minister belongs as well. Then there is the Erastian church government, and that derives its name from the Swiss scholar Thomas Erastus, who was a proponent of the idea that the church owes its existence to the civil government. And it took a long time, even for the church in the Netherlands, to rid itself of all the vestiges of Erastian thinking. It was rather prominent in the time of the Reformation. It was the Zwinglian concept of how the church should be ordered. In other words, the authority of the church is derived from the authority of the state. Now, let me ask you a question, even though we haven't delved into this. Why does that kind of statement, why should that raise a red flag in your estimation? The authority of the church is derived from the authority of the state. Why do you think that's problematic? Or better yet, why do you think that's not scriptural? Derek?
Because that state first method contravenes what Christ did. He didn't set up an earthly kingdom, he set up a church. And so then the state ought not to take that authority that Christ gave to his church.
Okay, that's an excellent statement. In other words, immediately we see a problem here. And the problem is that it fails to recognize the distinction between an earthly political kingdom and the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ who clearly said, "My kingdom is not of this world." In other words, the authority in the Church of Jesus Christ is not political in nature. Rather, it is what sort of authority that functions in the church? Rather than it being political, it is a spiritual authority, right? And so, in other words, according to the New Testament, without having dealt with this material, by the time we're finished, hopefully this will be abundantly clear, but we can interject this now. Whose authority ultimately functions in the church and only ought to function in the church? It's not so difficult, man.
Christ.
Yeah, Christ. Exactly. Christ is the sole king of the church. He has the only right to determine what happens in his church. That's why, as the Reformation took hold, and as there came a growing understanding of what the Scriptures teach about the church, there was this growing conviction that Christ alone is the King of the church. And it is the genius of Reformed church polity that it does everything it can to safeguard that fundamental fact, safeguarding that Christ alone is recognized as the King of his church. And therefore the church should never be controlled by the states. Because you can imagine when civil authorities have complete power over the church, what happens? What ultimately happens to the decision-making process in the church? So in other words, when political authorities control the church...
Yeah, well, it serves the interests of the state.
Exactly. And in other words, is that the decision-making process becomes political rather than spiritual. Okay. Now, let me ask you this question. Does the state have no role at all, then, in terms of the church? There you go. Of course, that's addressed in the Belgian Confession, right? And the Belgian Confession clearly stipulates that the church's calling, or the government's calling, is to be the protector of the church, is to make sure that the church can function and flourish within its boundaries. Right? That is the calling of the church. But other than that, they are two totally separate spheres. Anyway, that's the Erastian idea of church government. And in the initial version of the Church Order of Dort, as it was published in 1618-19, you could still see how there are stipulations in there whereby our church fathers made an obvious effort to get the civil authorities on board, an obvious effort to try to have the civil government approve of that church order. Okay, and it failed to have its effect. And unfortunately, the civil government had so much influence yet in the Netherlands that after the Synod of Dort from 1618-19, it took almost two centuries before a general synod was convened again. So much influence did the state still have. And so it wasn't until the 19th century that the Reformed Church at last completely freed itself from any influence of the civil government. So a Reformed Church order evolved. It reacted strongly to this form of church government. And then, of course, there is the very common model, the congregational or independent church government model. And the basic elements of that are as follows, that each congregation is a complete church, independent from all others. Any relationship with other churches is purely advisory. In other words, in independentism, in its pure form, there is no recognition whatsoever of any type of mutual accountability. Office bearers derive their authority from the members and are subject to their will. It is strictly democratic. And there is no confessional unity among such churches, because each church functions literally on its own. Now again, independentism, of course, is a very strong reaction to the hierarchical system of Rome. A very strong reaction, but an overreaction, from one extreme going to the other extreme. What has church history proven, however? What has practice proven? What does it prove until this very day? That independentism does not solve the problem of the abuse of ecclesiastical power. Because what often ends up happening in independent churches, where there is no connection whatsoever to other churches, where there is no accountability, what often ends up happening is that within that independent church, a mini hierarchy is established. And what do you think that hierarchy looks like in an independent church?
Put it back on the screen you had before.
How do I do that?
Oh, back there. I don't know if you erased it. There's an arrow. Yeah, right there.
And that's a very insightful comment by Seth there. That's exactly what ends up happening, is that you end up having a power structure within that local independent church that very much looks like this, except who is the Pope?
Pastor.
Quite often it is the local pastor, okay? And the problem with that system is, you see, that because there is no accountability to all the churches, because there is no opportunity for local members to appeal, is that there's no one there that can challenge that power structure. Okay, so in other words, what they thought they swept out the front door by independentism has come back through the back door. And then finally, the Presbyterian model of church government. Presbyterian, of course, comes from the Greek word presbyteros, and government, church government by elders. Church government by elders. Men who come from the congregation, are lawfully duly elected, ordained to serve the congregation, and who function as the representatives of Christ. So the rule and the authority of the church is in the hands of elders who, in a typical Presbyterian system, are ordained for life. So the local session of the minister and the elders is subject to the presbytery, which would be considered the regional church. And these presbyteries then, in turn, make up a general assembly, which meets on a regular basis as well. So, looks like this. We have the local church. And these local churches, perhaps it would be better if I would just designate them as a C. We have a number of local churches who together make up a presbytery. And these presbyteries, in turn, will constitute a general assembly. We will see when we get that far in the church order that our church government is structured very much like that. There are some significant differences, but this is the idea. The idea is that the fundamental component of the church is the local church. The presbytery is a regional unit. It is constituted of several local churches, and that ultimately culminates in a general assembly where the general interests of all the churches are addressed. But we'll get to that when we address that issue with the appropriate articles. In a true Presbyterian system, the rules of order, the church order, have confessional status, which simply means that as office bearers, you have to subscribe to them. And I believe that the reason for that is because the church order is viewed as being derived from Scripture itself. And a separate diaconate is generally absent. And I believe that is still generally the case. And then finally, we arrive at Reformed church government. Yes?
What do you mean by a separate diaconate is generally absent?
In other words, that they have deacons as we do. And I was just in Scotland, and if I'm not mistaken, their session consists of the minister and elders, but they do not have deacons as we specifically have them as elected office bearers. Okay. But you know what? I will, before I get myself in trouble, I will double check with Dr. Murray. But also in my preparatory reading, I believe that's generally the case, that the office of the deacon, at best, is very, very underdeveloped in Presbyterian churches. And so finally, that brings us to Reformed church government. Many years ago, I would not have made that distinction between Presbyterian church government and Reformed church government. But now I do, because I do understand that there are some differences that we need to note, and we will do that also by way of the chart that you will find on the next page. So what can we say for Reformed church government is that, number one, it strongly affirms the autonomy of the local church. In other words, it strongly affirms that the church is subject to Christ alone, that the local church does not answer to a ecclesiastical hierarchy which controls it from the top down, but the church is subject to the Lord Jesus Christ, who governs his church through his appointed office bearers. And that's why the autonomy of the church is something that has to be vigorously protected. Because there is always the danger, of a power structure worming its way back into the church. And any study of church history, even of Reformed churches, would only confirm that. The fact that we have a church order, which I think is very well structured, and if implemented faithfully and properly, will prevent hierarchy, yet church history tells us that as sinners we are capable of corrupting any system, capable of making any system working for our agenda. And as we later on, as we deal with the whole structure of classes and particular synods and general synods and synodical committees, we will address that whole subject to see how, by means of that, especially through the committee structure, that this corruption of ecclesiastical power is still very real and needs to be safeguarded. In other words, in Reformed church polity, the corporate structure of the church, as we will see, exists for the benefit of the local church. It's not the other way around. It's not that the local church exists for the benefits of the denomination. And even in our own small denomination, we have reminded ourselves of that numerous times already, that when we when we deliberate denominational projects that make a significant demand on the local churches in terms of finances, that we have to remind ourselves that the local churches are not the horses that are drawing the denominational wagon. But we have to recognize that the corporate structure exists for the benefit of the local church. The local church is where it's at. The local church is the fundamental element of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Secondly, it strongly stresses the duty of the local churches to express the unity of the body of Christ. In other words, to unite in matters of common concerns. You see, and that's where the calling of the church to be one comes to the foreground. In other words, though we recognize the uniqueness of the local church, yet, the church does not exist by itself. That's why I began the way I did. That's why I began by pointing out to you in God's created order that nothing exists by itself. Nothing functions by itself. And so it is with the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, we recognize as local churches, we recognize that together we belong to the same spiritual household. So we view the church as a spiritual commonwealth, just like our nation is a commonwealth, a political commonwealth, where a city of like Grand Rapids has its own unique place, its own unique functioning, its own unique leadership, and yet it belongs to a larger commonwealth. It belongs to the Commonwealth of Michigan and the larger Commonwealth of the United States. Thirdly, it seeks to maintain a healthy balance and tension between those two. And so, when Reformed church order, the church order of Dort, when it is faithfully implemented, it will safeguard against independentism on the one hand, which is what I call local tyranny, but it also safeguards against hierarchy on the other hand. So the true Reformed church polity operates between those two extremes, between those two poles. Episcopalianism on the one hand, Congregationalism on the other hand. Reformed church polity says, yes, the church is a corporate whole, but that corporate whole consists of unique entities, unique congregations, which are autonomous, which are unique manifestations of the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, at this point I just want to break for about 10 minutes. So we will reconvene, I would say about 10 after 2, and we'll continue.